military metaphor, the imagery of warfare and battle, many times when it describes the life of faith. And not only does Scripture warn of it, but Christians have long known this by experience as well, haven't they? And yet it is the theologian A.W. Tozer, writing a good while ago in the middle of the 20th century, he said, "How different today! The fact remains the same, but the interpretation has changed completely. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, they say, we are here to frolic. We're not in a foreign land, we are at home. We're not getting ready to live, but we're already living. And the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life to the full." I think that broadly rings true, doesn't it? How much of contemporary teaching in the church is about living your best life now, that sort of thing. But we must never be tempted to forget that every Christian from the moment of conversion, well, if not before, is engaged in a constant battle which will continue right up until the day we die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. For the Christian, this world that we're in is a battleground, not a playground. But the particular focus of 1 and 2 Timothy is on the man of God, so-called, the one doing Christian ministry. And I think many people have speculated that Paul wrote these letters in Timothy partly to encourage him because Timothy was something of a particularly timid soul who needed, you know, a bit more sort of steel and grit and determination. And they may be right, that might be true, but I think the reality is that Paul knew that no matter what your constitution, you know, in ministry, it is going to be a great battle. You are going to need great strength. Even the most battle-hardened of veterans can be undone if they take their eye away from their captain and the task that they're upon and sort of get taken off guard. And I think one of the most astonishing things about letters like 1 Timothy, and particularly Galatians, they're sort of unusual in the fact that they don't contain a thanksgiving to God for the church that they're written to. What's so striking is how quickly a really thriving gospel ministry can go completely off the rails. So in Galatians, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one." And verse 20 of our passage talks about notable men with authority roles in the church, you know, at the very sort of forefront, at the leading edge, who have made shipwreck of their faith. This hasn't happened over decades of slow decline. This has happened in a handful of years. And so that's why, as we come to our passage, we look at the central theme of it is this call to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight. Because in contrast to those notable shipwrecks, Paul is able to say, pretty much right at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." In other words, I stayed on course, I didn't run aground, and I did so by fighting this good fight. And so likewise, in our passage, this charge, the task that's been entrusted to Timothy is that by these things, that the prophecies previously made about you, that you may wage the good warfare. So what, well, every believer in general, but particularly the sort of the gospel worker who's been set apart into ministry, if what they need to know is that if they're going to reach the finish line, they're only going to do so by enduring a grueling battle of attrition, doggedly and courageously and steadfastly hanging on to the end to complete the task. From these verses, we're told that at some time in the past, some words of prophecy had been said sort of about Timothy or over him. We don't know the contents of these words, but we can maybe assume that they would have been spoken when he was commissioned for his role. But from this text and others, we do know three things. The first thing is that Timothy was given a spiritual gift of some kind. Secondly, that a prophecy was made over him. And thirdly, that the elders laid hands on him. So in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And so he's meant to sort of think back to what happened at the beginning and the sort of encouragement then. And I'm sure there'll be many pastors and ministers in different, you know, really challenging situations where they, you know, almost pulling their hair out because of it, and they're comforted and strengthened by thinking back to the beginning and the signs that God had clearly called them into that role and how it had been confirmed by the church that commissioned them. And towards the end of the letter in chapter 6, verse 12, basically, the same language is used. It says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So it seems that not only were things said about Timothy, but he's meant to recall the things that he said. Perhaps there was a particular occasion when he was emboldened to stand up and profess his faith before many witnesses. And it's helpful because if you sort of think about the fact that there are sort of witnesses to the things that you have promised God, it gives you a great deal of strength, doesn't it? Having an audience around you changes your behaviour a bit. I remember a good while ago watching a documentary about the British Empire. We won't go into the sort of the correctness of any of the things that go on, but just as a sort of interesting story, there was an occasion where the British civil service in India was kind of an amazing thing because it was run by so few people, and so you'd have a single white Brit who had been sent out to administer a province, you know, about four times the size of the UK or something. But one incident, this Brit in question was faced down by a charging elephant coming full speed. On any other occasion, they would have just, you know, done the sensible thing. They would have turned and run. But the thing was, there were hundreds of the native population there watching him as their sort of supposed leader, and so he had to stand his ground and tackle the beast head on. So having a sort of an audience of witnesses gives us that extra encouragement. But in our case, although that sort of witness is important, the most notable one is, of course, the sort of heavenly witness, the one we were thinking about in that Psalm 139 at the beginning. I came across the story of one of the most notable reformers from the English Reformation called Hugh Latimer. He was martyred, and he didn't pull any punches at all in all sorts of ways, partly in accusing fellow preachers of his day of basically being sort of lazy and pampering their paunches of loitering and lording it up in their comfortable mansions. But also his own preaching was really bold and gospel-focused. There's an occasion that's recorded where he was invited to Hampton Court to preach in front of King Henry VIII, and predictably, he offended the king with pretty much everything that he said, and so he was then invited to preach again the following Sunday, but this time to make an apology. And so as Latimer began to preach, he did so kind of as though he was addressing himself and sort of, you know, focusing on sort of giving himself a talking to first. And he said, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease." So basically, you know, be aware of that the king, who has a power of life and death over you, is the one you're speaking to. That's the first thing he says. But then he goes on, "But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully." And after that introduction, Hugh Latimer then preached exactly the same sermon as he had done the previous week, just this time with even more energy. So he embodies what it means to fight the good fight. But I think the thing that I've sort of found most challenging in kind of getting right in terms of this first chapter of 1 Timothy is the fact that the warfare involved in the Christian battle is a war unlike any other. Because if you remember back to verse 5 that we've been thinking about a lot, which sort of shows the end goal of this gospel ministry, Paul had said, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So love is the goal, but the means to get there is war. That seems really odd, doesn't it? How do those two things go together? And that's why that hymn we just sung is so helpful. I think it perfectly captures that sort of apparent contradiction, because it starts, "O church, arise, put your armour on, hear the call of Christ our captain." And then a bit later on, "An army bold whose battle cry is love. Reaching out to those in darkness, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valour." I mean, whoever heard of an army bold whose battle cry was, "Love, we love you"? You know, you don't shout that when you go into battle. Equally, who arms themselves with the sword that makes the wounded whole? That's completely, you know, counterintuitive, isn't it? But that wonderful juxtaposition is at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? And as we also sung in that song, "Come, see the cross, where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken, then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen." It's that sort of idea of the Lord Jesus as being both the lamb that was slain, but also the conquering lion. And I think if we want to really understand what's going on, and particularly understand Paul's letters to Timothy, we need to understand that the apostle's concern is a lot bigger than just the preservation of order in one church, and it's a lot bigger than just his one sort of favoured son in ministry, much as he's concerned about both those things. Because chapter 2, verse 4 talks about God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the apostle's charge is nothing less than the evangelization of the nations, of winning the whole world for Christ. Again, we just sung, "And Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." So the love of God is at the heart of this war that is to be waged. It's the love of God the Father for God the Son, which wants to provide him with an inheritance of nations. It's also the love of the Son to God the Father to obey his will in going to die on the cross. And then it's the love of both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the world whom Christ was sent to redeem. The type of love that battles Satan and seeks to bring captives to freedom in Christ. I think that's the great contrast, isn't it? You know, people outside the church would sort of often say, well, why do you need to give us the gospel? Why can't you just do, you know, mind your own business? Why can't you sort of love me enough to leave me as I am? But of course, the point is, if we are to love people the way God loves them, we first, need to, or they need to have this sort of disturbing good news of the gospel given to them that disturbs their comfort and destroys their pride, because only the gospel that wounds them is the thing that can make the captive, make the wounded whole and free the captives and give new life. So there is a war going on. We have to fight it kind of against ourselves and against the devil and the world, but ultimately it is a war that's end goal is the love of God. So that's a big task ahead of us, isn't it? So then, secondly, we come to how to wage the good warfare. First part of verse 19, how do we wage the good warfare? If that's the command, how do we do it? Well, the answer is in this short phrase, by holding faith and a good conscience. Just by holding on to things, that's how we fight it. And Hughes and Chapel, in their commentary, say that this short phrase is deceptively comprehensive because, as John Stott points out, it contains what is objectively and subjectively necessary to wage the good warfare. On the one hand, we must hold on to the objective deposit of the faith, meaning the apostolic faith, and on the other hand, we must hold tight to the subjective treasure of a good conscience. So I guess we could think of it like the objective thing is the thing that's outside of us and that doesn't change, and the subjective thing is the sort of the thing that's inside of us and our own experience. So the first one of those is holding on to the faith. This is the first of those two fundamental things that have got to be in place so that we can fight well. And it's clear from the context of the letter that faith here is synonymous with truth. So it's not talking so much about our subjective faith, it's talking about the thing that we have faith in. So when Paul talks, for example, about people swerving from the faith, which he does in verse 6 and verse 19, he equates that to swerving from the truth. And when Paul positively instructs Timothy to guard the good deposit, as he does in 6 verse 20 and in 2 Timothy as well, he means guard the truth of the gospel that's been given. So to put that more negatively, again in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to this exact same church where Timothy now is, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Well, how could that happen to such a vibrant, mission-focused church that had been sort of evangelizing the region around them? Well, again, those commentators, Hughes and Chapel, write, "The sad truth for so many Christians is that their love of God languishes due to their lack of knowledge of him. They simply do not know much about God. They may have a relationship with him, but it's stunted by their ignorance of him." So by holding the faith, holding the truth of it, it shows that we should have a solid grasp hold of the objective content of our faith, the things that we say we believe. And so if we're going to cling to the truth, we first need to understand it. And so just because that the danger that we've been thinking about in Ephesus was false teaching, the answer, of course, is not less teaching and less learning. The solution is more teaching, better teaching, right teaching and learning. And even though we should be focusing on gospel fundamentals, as we've seen, not by sort of going off into all these little cul-de-sacs of sort of, you know, details and speculation, Our knowledge of the fundamentals should be deepening. So you can't just sort of say, "Oh yeah, well, you know, I know that bit. That's it. I'm done with learning. I'm not really a bookish person. I'm not, you know, really intellectual. I'll leave that to somebody else." The point is, it's the same things that have saved us that are going to carry on building us up. But we ought to be deepening our knowledge of those essentials. This is for everyone. So you could perhaps ask the question to sort of reinforce that. Well, if you already love God, are you going to love him less by knowing more about him? And of course, the answer is no. You're going to, if anything, you can only learn more, love God more the more you learn about him. You know, that's the case in, I think, any loving human relationship, except in human relationships, as you learn more about your partner, you do sometimes discover some faults as well as more wonderful things, whereas in, you know, God's case, he is utterly holy and perfect, and so all you can discover is more things to love him for, or more the depth of understanding of things to love him. So that is crucial. But love is never in the Bible just about feelings, is it? It's a verb. Love is a doing word. And so what we say and know about God is crucial because it determines how we live. It determines our conduct. So that right doctrine is essential, and without it we can't wage the good warfare. And then the second part of this, the subjective part, is holding on to a good conscience. The conscience is something that is extremely important to the apostle. It really dominates his thinking. He mentions it a lot, especially in these pastoral epistles. I've already quoted verse 5 that talks about the love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And in chapter 3, verse 9, when he's talking about church leadership, he says that leaders must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, he reinforces this in his own ministry. Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ministers, with a clear conscience." So holding on to a good conscience, whatever that means, is right at the heart of waging the good warfare. And those two elements that we're seeing have got to go together. A good conscience enables us to maintain a sound faith. It is worth mentioning before we go on, though, that our consciences are part of our fallen nature, aren't they? So they're not a perfect guide to how we stand before a holy God. In Romans, Paul says that the consciences, particularly of those outside the church, alternately accuse or excuse them. They're not a perfect guide. But nevertheless, they are something that is given by God. So, on the one hand, when you hear about a prominent leader in the church who has abandoned their former evangelical beliefs, it's more often than not, I think, the case that it is their morals that have gone first. They've been tempted, they've committed something that they shouldn't have done, they've messed up their morals, and then in order to kind of let themselves off the hook, they then shift their doctrine and say, the Bible doesn't really say what I thought it said, it now says I've got free rein to do this thing. On the other hand, sometimes the devil comes to Christians and uses things to accuse us, which are sins that, that we know that we've already been forgiven for in Christ. So, sometimes it condemns us too much, sometimes our conscience lets us off the hook, but it is a gift of God to be used, and particularly that the Christian has had their conscience renewed and reawakened by Holy Spirit at conversion. So I think there's perhaps two useful principles in relation to this that are borne out biblically. Check what I'm saying, as you always do, against Scripture. But I think two sort of guiding principles for the conscience is, the first thing is that we need to educate our consciences. So it should be growing as our knowledge of God grows. So we should be, therefore, testing everything that we think is right and wrong against Scripture. So, is that thing that I am doing that I think is okay, is that definitely right in Scripture? And equally, is the thing that I don't think is right, is that actually condemned in Scripture? We ought to be growing in our understanding of these things and letting God's word mould our ideas of right and wrong. But the second principle, and I think this does hold true, is even if our consciences are not yet perfect, we should never go against them. We should never go against our conscience, because it is a helpful guide. There are things that I can say and do that you guys are going to know is wrong, and you can hold me accountable for it. But there are going to be lots of things which only happen in my head and my heart that no one can hold me accountable for, except perhaps my conscience will tell me those things are wrong and that I shouldn't be doing them. And I think it's particularly important to sort of emphasize that when I think obedience to Christ can sometimes seem quite almost legalistic by today's standards. But, Christ said, didn't he, clearly, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And our consciences help us to do that. And I think much of culture and the media is almost encouraging us to just sort of cauterize our consciences and say, never mind, you know, any voice that's telling you not to do it. Just, you know, press on and do whatever it is you think you want to do. But that is not what the Bible says. And I think the last sort of thing to say under this is also to we need to bear in mind that the consciences of our fellow Christians. So it might be that a particular habit is okay for you, but that it's wrong for someone else to do it because their conscience says so. That's the whole argument of Romans 14, which sort of shows us that if a Christian brother or sister thinks something is wrong, we should refrain from doing it out of love for them to avoid wounding their conscience. I think perhaps the most powerful example, I've got another story of one of the reformers, this time Thomas Cranmer. He's been forced in his life to watch the burning of Ridley and Latimer, and later he was pressured to recant his many of the things that he'd said. So he had formally stood up for the sort of the faith in the Reformation, but he signed a number of recantations where he disavowed much of that faith. But on the very eve of his own execution, his courage returned to him as he stood in the church, St. Mary's Church in Oxford. And so instead of then reaffirming those recantations, he repudiated them. So he said, "I shouldn't have written that." And the reason is, he said, his conscience troubled him more than the fate that was about to meet him. He wasn't afraid of dying at this point, but he was afraid of meeting his maker with his conscience soiled. And so he said, "As my hand had offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished, for when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." And so when he came to the stake the next day, it's recorded that stretching out his right hand, he held it unshrinkingly into the fire until it was burnt to a cinder, even before his body had been touched. And he would just frequently kept saying, "This unworthy right hand." You know, that is the power of holding the truth in a good conscience, isn't it? The last thing we're going to see more briefly is shipwreck. The third thing we see is shipwreck, having seen this charge to hold faith in a good conscience and wage the good warfare. This is what happens to people who fail in the fight. So while many of the elders in Ephesus, we trust, were holding faith in a good conscience, some had failed utterly. It says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And the thing that they've rejected is a clear conscience. That's led to their faith running onto the rocks. Their entire belief system has been dashed to pieces. Two of the ringleaders, I guess, the foremost examples are named, these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, Paul says, I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's not just kind of empty rhetoric. He's talking by handing over to Satan. We trust that means excommunication. It means church discipline and removing them from church membership. And he's reiterating the fact that either you're a part of the body of Christ and therefore under Christ's rule and protection, or else you're under the power of the evil one. And this is, therefore, how seriously the church should take people who depart from the truth of the gospel, especially those who are in leadership. So 2 Timothy 2 from verse 16 and 17 says, again naming one of these people, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened. So they've swerved from the truth, they're saying something that is not biblical, and then it says they are upsetting the faith of some. So church discipline, while usually extremely painful in such cases as this, it is necessary, because these notable shipwrecks are a warning for us to not do the same thing and make the same mistake. But I think there's an encouragement along with the warning, because this is really what Paul's done, is what we could call loving severity. Because has he written off these two people who he has kicked out of the church? Well, not in the slightest, because it says, I know this is really strong language, but he says he's handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, I mean, that could just be as in they'll learn their lesson because they're going to be punished, but surely, especially when similar language is used in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that the purpose, God willing, is that they'll repent and be restored. So 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So church discipline ultimately is God willing, for the good of the person thus disciplined in restoring them. And let's remind ourselves, you know, Paul is no stranger to shipwrecks. He's not just, you know, I can sort of use all this this language this morning, you know, sort of colourfully, but I don't, you know, I've never experienced it. Paul was shipwrecked three times. I think one occasion in Acts, he spent the entire day and night, you know, like clinging to a piece of wood or whatever, just drifting. But he's not spending his time here warning about maritime safety. He's not saying, oh, you shouldn't go on ferries, you should travel by train or whatever else it is. The point is, he's emphasizing that spiritual shipwreck is far, far worse than any other kind. You know, being drowned is nothing compared to the danger of shipwrecking your faith. But in the grace of God, even those who have swerved from the truth have an opportunity for restoration. So church discipline is in the best needs of the church, the needs protecting, but also the best interests of those being disciplined. And so even if it might not seem like it at first, Paul's response to these people is grace. It is a severe, uncompromising grace, but nevertheless it is grace. And it would actually be the opposite of love, wouldn't it, for the church or these people to not practice discipline in that case. So God's word says that we, like Timothy, are to wage the good warfare and fight the fight of faith. We're an army bold, whose battle cry is love, and the method of our warfare is therefore twofold. We're to cling on to the faith we profess in one hand and cling on to a clear conscience with the other. Let's pray.